Happy Sabbath, everybody. Thank you for phoning in and for coming by to engage with us in another study. It's exciting, some of the light that the Lord is opening up to us as we see ourselves moving and pressing on the upward way. Our subject today is Lesbian Part 3, continuation of the theme or the subtitle Eve's Candy. I had thought earlier that we had finished the topic and that enough was said, but in the past 2 weeks, it just seemed as if more needed to be said about this very important and pressing issue. I'm joyous over the fact that it provides an excellent and a very genius way to teach the disciples legality. Brother Hatef promised us that when Elijah comes, that he would show us how to pass the judgment, indicating that we did not know how to pass the judgment and the judgment of the living. We have been shown that there is a big difference between passing the judgment of the living and the judgment of the dead. Much work has been given to enlighten us on that through the atonement. You all may remember that in the atonement we saw that by passing through the grave, there's a different standard because you paid recompense. You've died for your sins. And now, depending upon your station in heaven and in her books, you come forward either to life everlasting or to eternal damnation. With the judgment of the living, you have to progress in advance and pass, as I expressed in a former letter, you have to go through the portal passage, which transitions you from death to life. Just as Adam and Eve transitioned from life to death. And this title that deals with female on female sexuality expresses to us in a very poignant way that we have to divest ourselves from our standards. We see through a glass darkly. The day is here now where we have to begin to see clearly as the Lord unfolds His light. But we can begin by seeing clearly in understanding the mustard seed's hesitancy in using the term lesbian. The term is not a biblical term. It's a term that we have garnered for ourselves to explain behavior that we never fully understood. Take, for example, the term racism. I'm sure we all abhor racism, but it's not condemned as such in the Bible. Therefore, you would be misleading by preaching passage in the judgment decrying racism simply because you're giving glory and honor to a concept that God did not introduce. The Lord said, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as you love yourself." Therefore, when you teach, that ought to be the focus. And by doing so, it may sound simplistic, but by doing so, you are putting special emphasis on God's will, and on His way, and on His teachings. That's one illustration of how we get things twisted. We run with a socially popular doctrine, and we infuse that backwards into the Bible. Whereas beforehand, before the 60s, it was popular to embrace racism. Scholars who taught Scripture naturally taught that there would be two separate kingdoms. Some taught that African Americans wouldn't be saved in the kingdom. This was very natural, and they infused their sentiments into Scriptures. That was wrong, and the opposite is wrong also. This gives you a sense of what we discussed earlier in this series, that Gentiles have got it all twisted. And we've got to untwist. And this is the problem that a lot of people are having. They're having a hard time coming to grips with the reverse spin. I like the baseball analogy. In baseball, some of you are not familiar with this, but you throw a curve, and there's a certain way you throw it, the ball spins off of your hand so that it looks to the hitter like it's a good pitch to swing at, then it ducks down and away. Well, if you put a reverse spin, they call that a screwball. And it spins the opposite way. Gentiles have got it all twisted, let's put it that way. And they misunderstand the Lord's will and are easily misled as a result. Let's spend a few moments to give some examples of this, because I believe it's an important theme for us to grapple with. Vegetarianism. For 100 years, Adventists have preached vegetarianism. In fact, we've been told that you can't be translated if you're not a vegetarian. Some people have struggled with themselves to master that spiritual goal simply because they felt that the Lord would not be pleased with them otherwise. Thankfully, as we cited from Deuteronomy 18, the Lord tells you, the prophet who does not prophesy in his name prophesies presumptuously, and you should not be afraid of him. In other words, the message that he delivers should not alter your behavior. That does not mean that vegetarianism was not instituted by inspiration, but only the mustard seed now has been able to show that it was instituted based upon the antitypical Day of Atonement, whereby Israel was required to afflict their souls. It was a soul affliction that did not linger on after the Day of Atonement. And hence, we ought to not deem the practice of vegetarianism as being an eternally righteous practice, but one that shall, as Paul would say, be done away. The Sabbath. We focused so much on the Sabbath that we've picked up a reverse spin. We thought that the focus was purely on resting. We've ignored the requisite to work the first 6 days. And that requisite has been underscored by the mustard seed because it points to the very problem that we find in Adventism. Their work has been defined for them as their study of Scripture. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed. They're going to be ashamed because they refuse to study. They're in violation, ironically, of the fourth commandment, and I say ironically because they're the ones that trumpet that commandment the loudest. You see how the Gentiles have got it all twisted. There's a whole lot of examples, but another one is the still small voice. People have presumed that there is a voice that's in your head that tells you what you're supposed to do. When it says, my sheep hear my voice, the Lord speaks of that in John chapter 10. He's referring to the servant that he's anointed that is small. It's the grain of a mustard seed, we are told in Matthew chapter 13. The one who proclaims the Lord's testimony in the last day, that's the still small voice. And when Paul says, today if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts, that's what he's referring to. Not referring to a spirit that's whispering in your ear. Another issue that we've got all twisted is the sacred name. Some have gone to the Scriptures and have put emphasis on the pronunciation that they think that they can conjure as it existed 3,500 years ago, and they do not want to say Jehovah, but they want to say Yahweh, because somebody told them that the J was not a part of the Hebrew tongue. They failed to realize and the reason that the J may not have been a part of the Hebrew alphabet, but the sound J may have been. And so silly they are, as I was shown this past week, that the Lord tells us that his name is Jealousy. Wouldn't it be ridiculous if we refused to use the letter J to pronounce Jealousy? Jealousy? Do you get the flavor of the twist? The same exists with regard to human sexuality. We presume that because the Lord adjudicated male-to-male sexual expression to be evil, that it naturally applied to female-on-female sexuality. And this has resulted in a great misunderstanding in the church. But it's a good misunderstanding because it gives us an opportunity to clarify the entire law and our perspective thereto pertaining. In considering this issue, a common terminology that will help us is to consider whether our sexuality is by nature or by nurture. Some people will insist that they were born that way. There's no real reason for us to grapple with that issue, because we'll see that you don't have to discern whether or not you were born that way or whether it was a choice that you made, because the Lord tells females they're allowed to make the choice. Therefore, to fall back on the alibi that you were born that way is to reject His righteousness and to seek to please humanity, because they pronounce a penalty on a behavior that God has not denounced. Yet there are restraints. The Lord tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, "The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man. Neither shall a man put on a woman's garments. For all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God." Notice He did not say all who do so are acting unnaturally. They are an abomination unto thy God. Doesn't matter whether you're born that way or not, whether it's natural to you. And I emphasize nature, because in our prior study, we focused on Paul's condemnation in Romans 1 for women and men who act in violation of nature. And we saw that that really could not be a criteria to judge human behavior in this last day. But we see that if women choose to be with women, then they must do so in harmony with the law. That means that they can't strap on instruments that pertain to a man. If their quote-unquote girlfriend desires such, then such is folly, because they could just get a man. The Lord says it's an abomination. Obviously, if they strapped on a penis to bring the light to another woman, if such were their behavior, that behavior violates Deuteronomy 22:5, because they're wearing that which pertaineth unto a man. Notice how careful the Lord is here. He redefines the opposite penalty for men. He says, "Neither shall a man put on a woman's garments." It's impossible for a man to strap on a female genitalia, but he can wear garments that deceive other people to think that he's a female. Therefore, we need to understand that such legal refinements could not be taught. And that's my duty. He that is greatest in the kingdom is the one who teaches that which is considered least in the law. That's what Matthew 5, verse 20, I believe it is, says. It's important that we understand there are restraints. Speaking of such, this gives us a greater love and a greater appreciation for the Lord's law. Let me refer you to the book of Psalms. Recent vintage, we've done a lot of study from the book of Psalms. And the book of Psalms is important because it was written by David, the one whom the Lord referred to as a man after His own heart. David enjoyed and rejoiced over the law. How is it that we who call ourselves Davidians don't have the same love for the law? How is it that we want to ignore those themes contained in what they refer to as the Pentateuch? Now, that's the first five books of the Bible. Those represent the laws that the Lord unfolded to us. Verse 7 of Psalms 19. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And this is the reason why I pointed a lot of the twist, because as hard as it is for us to realize, we've been simple-minded. The Gentiles have been simplistic in their understanding of Scripture, and it's all pervasive. This is why they need a teacher. This is why the Lord says, through David, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, How, therefore, can you ignore the statutes? They're right. This represents, as we'll see, Christ's righteousness. The statutes, those legal requirements that he pointed out to us, are right, which means that they convey to you what you need to do to please heaven. The reverse of that has to be true. The themes that it does not condemn, such as female-on-female embrace, cannot be included in the judgment as a condemning deed. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. That's Psalms 19, verse 7 and 8. The speaking of righteousness, let's peer a little more deeply into that topic as we advance. I'm going to read to you a reference from Psalms 103, verses 6 and 7. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. Not some, not the Hebrews. The day is going to come when he's going to execute righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. Oh, you want to put a star there. That's Psalms 103, verse 6 and 7. Because those themes that he revealed to the children of Israel through Moses represent his righteous judgments. Well, what about E.G. White? Well, what about V.T. Hata? What about Paul, David, and thus the advanced Davidian will not include those themes into the concept of the righteousness of Christ, because he made known his ways not to Paul, not to Peter, not to James, not to John, but to Moses. This is why when he ended his ministry, he told the disciples, I have spoken to you in Proverbs, but the day is going to come when I shall speak unto you plainly. That day is now here. Thus we need to understand from that text that the Lord is to nurture us in his law. If that jolts you, if that makes you feel uncomfortable, it's only because you're a victim of the Gentile screwball. Your mind has been twisted. Another reference, Psalms 35, 23 and 24. Stir up thyself and awake to my judgment, even unto my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord my God, according to thy righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. I should quickly add that we are not suggesting that the apostles and the prophets were not inspired. We can only make this point clear now when we understand the two different administrations. They worked under the administration of Jesus, whereas Moses worked under the administration of Christ. In fact, we saw in our prior session that in John 17, the Lord said that he had finished his work on earth. And Jesus had just begun. Let me refer you to Psalm 72, verses 1 and 2. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. How appropriate. We're approaching the day of judgment. And David urges that the Lord give the king judgments and his righteousness unto the king's son. This points us to the day when we will have full and complete understanding. The king's son represents this work, the mustard seed, and the Lord is representative of Christ. Let us take a moment to establish that point. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46, it says, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David. He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thy enemies thy footstool. If David called him Lord, how is he his son? Special emphasis on the fact that David called him. The antecedent to him is Christ. He asked the question, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They said, the son of David. The Lord says, David called Christ Lord. The one, therefore, whom David is referring to when he uses the term Lord is Christ. It says in the text that we read above, it says, the Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. We read that text already in Psalms 103. Thus, it was the Lord who handed to Moses and to the children of Israel his judgments. Continued in Matthew 22, it says, and no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. It befuddled them, because they could not account for David's commentary, and they could not address the fact that David called Christ Lord, meaning that Christ could not have been his son. The text that the Lord refers to in Matthew chapter 22, when he quotes David's commentary, is found in Psalms 110. It says there in verse 1 and 2, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. This son, this Lord that David described to be in communication with Christ, when he said, the Lord saith to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, is speaking of the mustard seed, as stated already, but it shows you that he is going to emerge out of Zion, which could only mean that his work in Zion is finished. And he emerges out of Zion with a rod in his hand, which means that he is the quintessential Davidian, one who bears the shepherd's rod and deploys it to the Lord's glory. This, I think, we'll find useful as we advance. But let it be known, though, and let it ring loudly and clearly, that female-on-female sexuality is going to be adjudicated either righteous or evil, pertaining to the law that the Lord gave to the children of Israel through Moses. Some people are going to instinctively say, yeah, but females, loving other females, ooh, that's nasty. This type of reaction that you get. Let us consider that, for example. Let us give some study. This is not a practice that the mustard seed is promoting. It is a rescue mission for those who feel locked away from the Lord by his judgments and bringing to them peace. Remember in John 9 when the Lord healed the blind man, what did he do? He spat on the ground. He mixed it in mud and then he applied it as a salve to the blind man's eye. And after all that, the blind man still didn't get his vision. He was commanded to go wash in the pool of Siloam. We could have then said, ooh, that's nasty. But those things that appear nasty to us may not necessarily appear nasty to the Lord. Let us therefore bind the law and the testimony to our hearts, and let us make that the focus of our jurisprudence. I can't help but refer you back to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, we saw that Paul decried female-on-female sexual expression as being unnatural. And he went further than that. Paul says that those who practice it are going to die. We saw that we're commanded because he spoke presumptuously. He didn't speak in the name of the Lord. He could not have because he didn't know the difference between Jesus and Christ. We saw that he spoke presumptuously And therefore, we're commissioned not to fear him and his pronouncements. Truth be told, everybody that lived under his administration has died. Only those people that advance from Jesus' administration and grow in the Lord and embrace Christ and his law and his testimony are going to be the ones that are going to pass the judgment and that are not going to die. But if Romans chapter 1 is our focus of legality, then let us re-examine the verse that Paul says in continuum to that scripture, as we find in Romans chapter 2, verse 12. Thereby we're told, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. That's another twist. You hear that quoted quite often. God is not a respecter of persons. When you hear that, they're quoting Romans chapter 2, verse 11. When it says God is not a respecter of persons, it's referring to the Father. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ inherited, and as we saw already, gave his law to Israel through Moses. In fact, Christ showed in the Old Testament that he was a respecter of persons. But being one who eternally subordinates himself to the Father's will, he's on board with extending salvation to the world. And this is why we read already where David said, the Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. Remember that verse back in the Psalms chapter 103? But back to Romans, Paul says, for there is no respect of persons with God. Now we can unfurl that twisted doctrine. We're moving into a day whereby everybody, whether they be Jew or Gentile, will have open and ready access to the kingdom. How will they garner access? Not by the Lord's assessment of their strict adherence to nature, but as we're told in verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Two types of sinners. Those who reject the righteousness of Christ, they're sinners that can't be saved. When this gospel goes forward to the great multitude and the message is proclaimed, there are going to be those that are going to be detractors. They're going to die in their sins because they reject the righteousness of Christ. But then there's a second group of people. There are sinners who have sinned in the law. They're going to be judged by the law. We see here that Paul affirms David's statements that we read earlier. Even sinners who violated the law can be adjudicated worthy of salvation. That adjudication occurs, as we've shown in prior studies, by the atoning sacrifice. The Day of Atonement was a systematic way, a legal way, a law handed to us to expunge us from our sins. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Therefore, it's ridiculous for those to assert that it's impossible to comply with the law of God. Because it's the law of God that frees you from your violations. And you are aware of the fact that the atonement was a statute. All the more beautiful we can now appreciate what we've found out in Psalms 119, that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. We are going to be converted, whether our sins are rendered in violation to the law, or whether we come into compliance. But the system of our freedom from the curse of the law will be extended by the Lord's judgment that he gives to the son of David, the mustard seed, the one whom the Lord promised to raise up in the last day. Let us revert back to Leviticus chapter 18. We're not going to read the entire chapter. Verse 6 says, none of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him, to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. The Lord begins to illustrate what he means, so that there's no confusion. A perfect lawyer would do that very thing. He condemns those who uncover the nakedness of their father, or uncover the nakedness of their mother, or uncover the nakedness of their sister, or the nakedness of their son's daughter, or their daughter's daughter, the nakedness of their father's wife's daughter, the nakedness of their father's sister, the nakedness of their aunt, the nakedness of their son's wife, their brother's wife. It says, a woman and her daughter, neither shalt thou take her son's daughter, or her daughter's daughter. We see here, before we even read the text of focus from Leviticus 18, that there are a lot of things that we can say, ooh, that's nasty, that we've just ignored. Any of you, back in the day, try to peep in on your sister? Any of you look, go to view porn, buy magazines that have pornography? It could be that though you're unaware of it, you're uncovering the nakedness of not only a near kinsman, but of a neighbor's wife. But let's make that a part of our understanding as we advance in the gospel truth. Because what it's telling you is that not only is it unlawful for you to have sexual relations with the people of these categories, but it's unlawful for you to do through any means uncover that which they seek to hide. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. It's different now if somebody disrobes themselves in front of you. You haven't uncovered them, they've uncovered themselves. Let's try not to get this twisted. But for you to place your hands in a position that's in violation of this law, because you're uncovering something which a woman has intended to keep concealed, if she falls into any of these categories, any that is near of kin to him, you are in violation. Having said all that, we can go to the text of our focus. That's verse 22 and 23. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. The Lord was very specific to delineate all of the sexual abuses. There are more that are contained in the Pentateuch, but these are a handful enough for us to come to grips with. He did not prohibit a female having sexual relations with another female. And in the judgment, we need to be very careful that we do not add to the law and the judgments that he has imposed. Why did he preclude these things from happening? Verse 24 of Leviticus 18 explains, defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you. Didn't point to nature. He pointed to the nations that he rejected from off the land. He was a respecter of persons. He disrespected the other nations, not because he was evil, but because they were evil. And it took Jesus to come to mend the breach between Christ and the other nations, so that he could garner them in for the Father into the eternal kingdom. This happens, as stated beforehand, by virtue of Leviticus 16. It removes our sins and brings into conformity the Lord's statement that we find in Matthew 11. I'm just going to cite it to you roughly, whereby he says, all manner of sin and blasphemies shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Therefore, when Paul says that those who sin in the law shall be judged by the law, they, should they comply with the Lord's remedy, and heed his light, they too can fall under the aegis of Matthew 11 and receive forgiveness. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? Did not the Bible condemn sodomy? It certainly did. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 17. Really, you can't finish this series without dealing with this issue. And I'm beginning to read verse 17. There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a Sodomite of the sons of Israel. The Lord relegated sodomy as an offense that occurs between two men. I told you, you got it all twisted. It was illegal for a woman to have multiple male sex partners, which the Bible defines as whoredom. But it was illegal for a man to fall under a different egregious behavior, to practice the sin that condemned Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah was therefore destroyed because men were engaging with sexual behavior with other men. The world may have told you that females who engage sexually with other females are committing the sin of sodomy, but the law doesn't allow for that. Now, based upon this rendering, I want to take you back to the book of Psalms. Let's read chapter 32, verse 5 and 6. David exclaims, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. He confessed his transgressions unto the Lord, which means he confessed his transgressions unto Christ. He didn't confess what other people defined as transgressions. He confessed his transgressions. Well, David, you know it was wrong for you to kill that lion who was running off with a lamb. Oh, I better confess that to the Lord. David, you know it was wrong for you to decapitate Goliath. Why didn't you just put him in handcuffs? David didn't confess those things, even though other people may have seen those as being grievous sins. Certainly the Philistines saw it as grievous sins, right? Oh, that David's wrong. He's a sinner. Look what he did to our champion, Goliath. He done tricked them with a slingshot and then cut his head off. And I'm sure, of course, they didn't mind the fact that Goliath blasphemed the name of the Lord. Well, that's okay. We're in agreement with that. This is the Gentile twist. They superimpose their own righteousness upon the Word. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in the time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of the great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Notice now, we've established that when David refers to the Lord, he's referring to Christ. He says that in the day when the Lord is going to be found, that's the day when his identity is revealed. That's how you find somebody. You ever go to a large gathering looking for somebody, general conference or whatnot, and they're in a big auditorium and you scan and you can't find them? That's difficult when you know what they look like, when you know who they are. Well, just imagine if you didn't know the identity of the Lord and you were trying to search him out. The day is going to come when the Lord is going to be found. And when he's found, the righteous are going to confess their sins. They're going to acknowledge their sins. Evidently, somebody has to define for them what sin is. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in the time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of the great waters. We spoke about that in Confederacy Trap, whereby we show it's not a literal flood. Let's not get it twisted. It's an inundation of Assyrian doctrine that's going to sweep through the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We see evidences of this happening already. The godly are going to be drawn closer and closer to the Lord. And it's done through Derek West's ministry, the mustard seed, as he binds up the testimony and seals the law. It is perplexing, though, isn't it? It's astounding that we could speak of Paul and of our champions of Bible history and disqualify their writings, and yet profess that they taught by the unction of the Holy Spirit. To boot, the Holy Spirit, the one who's on the Lord's team, the one who receives of Christ and conveys it unto the church. That requires a skilled teacher to expand upon and to explain that. I don't deny it. I don't call it a simple thing. It's strong meat. The church, for 2,000 years, have pointed to Romans 1, and these sins, we've said, you're going to die. Of course, we never thought to look around and say, well, who's not going to die? That never became a response. We just sought to avoid those offenses so that we could receive salvation. Ephesians chapter 4 speaks very well to this. Verse 11 through 13. Because I'm not denying the fact that the apostles and the disciples were inspired by the Holy Spirit. In fact, I think we cover this very well by quoting E.G. White, whereby we've seen the first in Adventist history that her dominant theme, imagine, we've been students of E.G. White and didn't even know what her dominant theme was. That's why the Bible says it's the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. We didn't recognize what Viti Hotep's dominant theme was either. We've shown that her dominant theme was to point us not to her works or her writings, but to point us back to the Bible. And now we see why that's so difficult. And this is the reason why so much time was spent on all the twist that we have in our doctrinal concepts. I just showed you that after we read Romans chapter 1 and the next few verses afterwards, Paul tells you that you're going to be judged by the law, not by nature. Why didn't we inculcate that into the same study? Were we too lazy to look across the page? To study to show ourselves approved unto God? I don't think so. I think it was hidden from our eyes. Viti Hotep gave us a synopsis, an overview of his entire message, told you what your duty to it was. To read every word, not don't let a line escape your attention. Then prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Don't hold fast to everything, only that which you've proven through your studious efforts to be good. It's the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. And Paul tells you the same thing. People want to preach Paul, but then they don't want to preach Paul. They don't want to quote this and integrate it into their assessment of his work. Verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is the day when the godly are able to find Christ, as David pointed to. All these ministers of the Lord, whether they be prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, they were all given to the church to climb us higher and higher up the ladder of truth, till we reach the point where we come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Well, how could the mustard seed, how could Derek West laud himself as being perfect? You know why you don't understand that? Because you got it all twisted, homie. The Lord, when he says perfect man, is not speaking in terms of what you define perfection. The perfect man he describes in Matthew chapter 19 is the rich young ruler. That's Davidia. They're young because they're the last message under Jesus' administration. Not the first. The first will be the oldest. They're wealthy because they've amassed a mountain of truth. And they're rulers because they're called to be the highest in the kingdom. He commanded them to be perfect by expunging themselves of all of their wealth, all of their doctrine, selling it and giving the proceeds to the poor, and then coming and following Christ. He's perfect because he's identified as David promised. He's identified the Lord. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in the time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of the great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. He's answered that riddle. How is it that the scribes and Pharisees say that Christ is the son of David? David called him Lord. Whence then is he his son? Until you can answer that question, you don't have perfection. But perfection comes to you merely by standing flawless before the Father. And by standing flawless before the Father, that means you confess all your transgressions. And in the atonement, they're removed. This is what Paul was describing. But let it resound loudly and clearly. The apostles, the prophets, the pastors, and the teachers, yeah, they were all enlightened by the impress of the Holy Spirit. Well, how could that be? How could it be? As we work our way to the answer to that question, let's remember that Paul doesn't define sodomy, doesn't define adultery, doesn't define fornication, doesn't define the excesses of female sexuality. These things are defined, as we saw, by Moses. Remember we read that? Should we revisit that again? That's a bold statement. Psalms 103, verse 6 and 7. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. Let that be known. Therefore, you cannot receive perfection if you think that this list of inspired servants could lead you and enlighten you to Christ. Their renderings were not intended to do that. Their renderings were intended to prepare you to pass through the judgment of the dead under the administration of Jesus, the one whom Christ clandestinely abode upon throughout the 3.5 years of his ministry and spoke through him. Let's turn to John chapter 12. I know this is a much traveled text. I know some of you probably can cite this off by heart. But there's a new dimension. The light gets deeper and deeper. John chapter 12, verse 47 through 50. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Imagine, Christ came not just to save Israel, but the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. You didn't catch it, did you? You thought you knew this text. He said, not the words that I will speak, not the words that the Comforter will convey through E.G. White or through Paul, but the words that I have already spoken. I've added the adverb already to underline what he said. He said, the words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father saith unto me, so I speak. He wasn't speaking his own words, he was speaking the words of the Father. And it's only to be revealed in the last day. Therefore, that list of Bible heroes, of New Testament church heroes, that Paul declares to us, came not in the last day, but in a time before the last day. You're going to be judged by the words that Christ spoke 2,000 years ago. And that's going to win for you life everlasting. I know that his commandment is life everlasting. We're beginning to understand a little bit more about the intricacies of the plan of salvation and how the apostles and prophets and teachers could have been inspired, and yet their doctrines now have to be rendered nullified. They represent an interim standard between Calvary and the last day. That was their purpose. To make it even clearer, let us read John chapter 16, verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. We're talking about the impact of the Holy Spirit. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. How can it be nullified if He guides us into all truth? The Lord told the rich young ruler to take all that you have, including your antipathy towards lesbianism, take all that and sell it and give the proceeds to the poor. He wouldn't have had wealth if it didn't come from the Holy Spirit. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. John chapter 14, verse 24. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. He spoke those things while He was with the disciples. But the Comforter, and this is what I want you to see before we advance to the next section. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. This has to be the manifestation of the Comforter in the last day, but something is special in His designation. He comes in Christ's name. Therefore, He's the one that identifies the Lord. He's the one that unfolds Christ as being separate from Jesus. Unfolds Christ as being the creator of the world. Christ being the one who handed the law to Moses and to Israel. Christ being the one who hid upon Jesus and spoke the word through Him and promised to raise that testimony up in the last day. We have two manifestations of the Holy Spirit. We have one that guides into all truth, and then we have the last day manifestation that comes and brings all things to your remembrance whatsoever Christ said. He comes in Christ's name. The mustard seed does this very thing. It comes identifying Christ. To ascribe any other standard to salvation is to violate the commandment by taking His name in vain. That's not important. That's vanity. Don't listen to that. Thou shalt not take the Lord thy God's name in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh His name in vain. As we advance, we have to point back to Genesis and the creation story. We spent a little bit of time last week on Eve and the curse that she received. We're not going to delve too much into that, but let us look a little more closely into the distinction between Adam and Eve. In so doing, we will find ourselves becoming more and more comfortable as we finish this aspect of our study on lesbianism, to embrace any out there who wants to unite with us and accept this message as their gospel call. Let us read Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Adam was created from the dust of the earth. Eve was not created from the dust of the earth and formed around the rib. Eve was created from that rib. Therefore, she has all of the qualities that Adam has to an opposing degree. It's an extension of the Lord's creative genius. Make sure you understand this. Maybe you already do. But the Lord took his hands and manipulated that which was already in Adam and formed the woman. And lo and behold, he brought her before Adam. Therefore, those things that we deem judicially prudent for Adam may not be prudent for Eve. And those things that we deem judicially prudent for Eve, due to the fact that she was created differently, may not be appropriate for Adam. We need an understanding of biochemistry, a theme that we can only understand today, to make this simple. What is it that makes a man a man? Biochemically. When I say makes a man, what is it that makes him rough and gruff? And what is it that makes a female gentle? Different biochemical makeups. Testosterone. They've identified testosterone is that quality which makes a man aggressive. In fact, many people that are involved in sports are cautioned not to take perversions of that chemical, steroids. It makes them more aggressive. But you need to know that it's testosterone that we found that draws a man to a woman. You see that beautiful woman in the mall or in the grocery store, and your head whips around so fast you get whiplash because you're astounded by her beauty. It's the testosterone that does it. That's what it is. And it's that which makes you appreciate her, the sparkle in her eyes, and her voluptuously formed body, and her delicate voice, and her beautiful, smooth complexion, her well-sculpted legs, her lovely feet, her perfectly formed lips. And need I go on? Do I need to mention any more body parts? Okay. It's the testosterone that does that. But what you need to understand is the woman was given testosterone too. The Lord is a God of great variety. The same with testosterone. Not everybody walks around like a rough and gruff linebacker on the Pittsburgh Steelers. Some men have less testosterone, and they project themselves more effeminately. That doesn't mean there's anything wrong with them. It just means that they don't have the same aggression. Anybody who's ever been in sales, credit and collections, say, you'd much rather talk to a woman than a man. Particularly if you got to deliver bad news. You got to be on full guard because men have a protective hedge, that an aura around them that is more menacing. It's the testosterone. I remember watching a nature picture. There was these female lions, about six of them. They attacked the wildebeest and they were eating it. Then the hyenas in the bright day came. Two or three came, was yapping, and they didn't mind. But then 15, 20 came, and the lionesses, the female lions, felt as if they could not preserve themselves, so they fled. And the hyenas engulfed the carcass. But then, over the horizon, one large maned lion didn't hesitate. He came surging towards the carcass. And then, guess who scattered? All the hyenas scattered. He had more presence. He had more testosterone. The females had it too, but they just had a higher scare level than he did. Eve was created with testosterone. Many young girls blossom from being tomboys. They become gentle. But some of them don't. Why can't we consider some women who long for other women as being an extension of the tomboy experience? Some of them are led to be defensive because they've been told in this land of freedom that they can't have the same benefits and opportunities that everybody else has. They have come face to face with social antipathy. Therefore, they have become more defensive and have advanced arguments that they were born this way. Who can say? It's a choice that they made. They can always decide to take a man. That choice is not taken away from them. In fact, Vinette called to my attention one famous talk show host, a female, who openly declares that she's a lesbian. In fact, she introduced the world to her female lover, and they had a good relationship. And after a couple years or so, the female said, I've had enough of this. She married a man, had children, said she's perfectly happy. And as a result of that, by virtue of the fact that she had an experience with a woman, she was preserved in her marriage so that her husband never became welled up with the spirit of jealousy. Men don't feel intimidated by other women. That's probably one of the reasons why in the Bible times, many of these elders, many of the patriarchs, gave their daughters handmaids. I don't know what the full reason is. In the resurrection, we'll be able to ask them to expand upon that more. But it could very well be that they knew that the husbands would not meet the imaginative fantasies of the woman. And so that she would not be left distraught, they sought this as remedy. Father had a better remedy. He said, so shall a man leave his mother and father. That means the authoritative influences in your life. Because this text is rendered in Genesis. Adam and Eve didn't have a mother and father. So shall a man leave your mother and father and cleave unto your wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. That's a better remedy. If you can crack the safe and find out exactly what your wife desires, then you could please her more so than any woman ever could. But yet and still, the women have to be free to make that decision and to make that choice. Different women have different biochemical makeups. Some of them have more testosterone than others. In fact, many people who refer to themselves as lesbians take testosterone to make themselves more gruff. Now, if you do that, that's folly, because if the woman whom you're trying to please is not satisfied with your unmanliness, then she should find a man. Many men who desire to be more effeminate take estrogen. In fact, they warn you against eating soybean products because it has a chemical that mimics estrogen in it. But the Lord, in His justice and in His righteousness, deemed that He equipped women with all these beautiful qualities. But it's her candy. She can give it to whomsoever she desires, as long as she does so legally. Whether she chooses to preserve herself for a husband, or whether she chooses to not do so. Why is it that the Lord gave females testosterone? We know that men, it makes them more aggressive. It makes them more insufferable. It makes them more intolerable. Why did the Lord give women testosterone? We feel the need to question the Lord. Let us delve into that. Some women have got to fight like men. It's that simple. I remember growing up in the projects, we had neighbors that would always reach my mother's territory. My father wasn't home. My mother had to get out there in their face and forestall their aggressive behavior. Just like the lionesses on the carcass. They're not going to attack 20 hyenas, but if it's just one, he better watch out. I did a little bit of research in some women in history that were used by God, but that had masculine qualities. Sojourner Truth comes to mind. She was a fierce African-American abolitionist and a runaway slave of the mid-1800s. She had 13 children. Most were sold into slavery, causing her to become a fierce abolitionist and an advocate for women's rights. She stood about 6 feet tall. In fact, she was so imposing that in that day people challenged whether she was really a woman. One day, to disabuse them of that, she opened up and exposed her breast to them to prove that she was a woman. She was a great champion for the Lord's freedom movement. Another one, Harriet Tubman. She was likewise an abolitionist of the mid to late 1800s. She testified of her visions from God, as a matter of fact. And these visions commissioned her to free her people. In her efforts, she established the Underground Railroad, bravely at the risk of her own life, freeing many escaped slaves. She needed extra testosterone for that assignment. That's why the Lord gave females testosterone. Thus, why challenge heaven's wisdom? Contrast her fortitude, her testosterone, with those of the men who were cowards and refused to take the same post and to champion the same cause. Think of William Foy, Hazen Foss, men who were commissioned to declare the Adventist message before E.G. White. They were African-American men, but they refused because they were frightened to do what these female champions boldly went forward to do.
the question, therefore, ought not to be to mock women and their high levels of testosterone. We have to ask, where are your gonads? Where is your strength? Why are you so unwilling to stand up for the Lord? If you can't do it, He'll commission females to come forward and do it. This is a message that demands a lot of chutzpah. It demands that you champion, as men and women, the cause of the Lord. And with that, let's go to Luke chapter 4. I read in verse 18. Just after the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, which was 40 days after Christ descended upon him and abode upon him. After he successfully passed the test, he walked into the temple and he opened up the book of Isaiah. Reading therefrom, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering the sight of the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." If you stand on the Lord's side, if you walk in His gospel call, if you champion His King, the Son of David, that's going to declare His judgment, then you have to reach out to all of those that are shut out. Everybody that is hurt. Everybody that is afflicted and oppressed. You can't say that person is justifiably afflicted and oppressed. My message can't go to them. The gospel commission is to reach those that are bruised, to heal the brokenhearted. Brokenhearted, it must be a hard thing. As a woman, to spend your life distanced and shunned by community and family, hidden and cowered, because you don't want to give up yourself to a man. You don't want to be overshadowed by a man. We men, we see this thing selfishly. Yeah, you women ought to be there for us so that we can enjoy ourselves on you. But we don't realize that by Bible definition, it's humiliating for a woman, whether she's a virgin or not, to have sex with a man. You realize that? Well, how could, you're not a woman, how could you talk for women? I talk for women because I place my faith in the law that was handed to Moses in Israel. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 29. This will be our closing text. I'm not saying they don't enjoy it, but it's a humiliating experience. In fact, let's read verse 28. If a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her, and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he hath humbled her. He may not put her away all his days. Well, what's wrong with being humble? Well, why is it so many men refuse to be humbled by acknowledging this gospel and casting aside their ideas that they held dear to yesterday? Nobody likes to be humbled. Yet, we presume that women, this should be their plight involuntarily. And there's another text that you could read. It's Deuteronomy 12, verses 10 through 14. We're not going to go there now, but it shows you that a woman who's captured in battle, that you preserve because she's beautiful, and you take her wife, it tells you that you can never sell her because you have humbled her. Which proves that even though she was not a virgin, she still underwent the humbling experience by you. I say that both men and women have the freedom and the right to decide whether or not they're going to be humiliated or not. And those that choose to not be humiliated by not taking a husband should not be brokenhearted and bruised by your antagonism and by your affliction and by your persecution. This is our gospel commission. And with that, I bring the study to a close.